We come once more to our evening sermon series, Jesus the Evangelist. And we come for this sixth occasion to the 23rd chapter of Luke, looking at verses 6 through 12, verses 8 through 11 in particular. And we read verses 8 through 11 in the English Standard Version here. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. It may seem something of an oxymoron to speak of the mute evangelist, but if you are following that reading closely, you know that I am referring to the silence of our Lord Jesus at his trial before Herod. Let me make two introductory comments. First of all, that the muteness or silence of our Lord Jesus is so unusual that it is worth commenting on. I say that because perhaps when it comes to verbal witnessing for the faith, our muteness, our silence is so commonplace that the silence of our Lord Jesus, the significance of it, passes us by. It ought not to. And the second introductory comment I make is that Jesus' muteness or silence is so informative that it is worth our investigation. Because there may be some here who are used to evangelizing personally and have not necessarily connected with my comments when I have been urging us to do more personal evangelism. And for such folk, the difficulty may be that we are always talking about the faith and may even speak about the faith on occasions when perhaps we are better not doing so. So we come to these verses tonight, and as has been our custom, we try and set the context, drawing the links between this particular passage and the one that has gone before. And last Lord's Day evening, we were with Jesus at the home of Zacchaeus. And since that encounter in the opening verses of chapter 19, a lot has been happening. Things are coming to a head in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. First of all, let me say by way of introduction that Christ has finally reached his destination. If you read the Gospel of Luke very carefully, you will see a whole array of signposts that Luke puts in place within his narrative, which point to the fact that there was only one destination that Jesus was heading towards, and that was Jerusalem. The encounter that occurred in the home of Zacchaeus occurred just 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem in Jericho. And since chapter 19, Jesus has continued to move south, and yet uphill, having climbed 2,400 feet from Jericho to Jerusalem. And finally, he's climbed to the top of the gorge, and he has come so far as Bethany and Bethphage. And there he entered into Jerusalem on what was the original Palm Sunday. And you will recall how that when he saw the city, he burst into tears. And he explains there in chapter 19 why he does so. Because here was this city filled with inhabitants, representative of God's ancient people, who had not known that they were visited from on high. But in the week that was to lie ahead, they would crucify the Son of God. And so Jesus enters into the city, and he clears out the temple. We saw in the first sermon of this series that the temple was, for our Lord, the closest place to heaven. But there were the money changers, and so he drives them out. But having done so, he occupies the portals of the temple for preaching. He's most busy. In fact, if you go back to chapter 21, verses 37 and 38, you get an idea of just how busy our Lord was. He wasn't just sitting around twiddling his thumbs waiting for the arrest. He was out and about preaching. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, and early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And so busy is our Lord, and with so much work to do, that he recommissions his disciples. Whereas the first time he told them not to take anything with them, this time he tells them what they are to take, because he realizes that they are going ahead after his days on earth and are going to be proclaiming the gospel and are going to need protection from the Roman authorities, but also, as it turns out, from the Jewish authorities. But it is with the arrest of our Lord that his public preaching formally comes to an end. Jesus, by this stage in chapter 23, has been arrested. Secondly, we note that the Passover has reached its fulfillment. Jesus, as was his custom, went to the annual feasts of the Hebrew calendar, but this time he comes to the last Passover. He, as the true Lamb of God, was shortly to be slain. And so it was appropriate at the end of this Passover meal that he institutes the Lord's Supper. He does so in anticipation of his death, the Lord's Supper bespeaking a new or a fresh covenant between God and his people. And the third thing that's happened in these intervening chapters is that the plotting against our Lord has reached its climax. We saw in an earlier sermon that this plotting had begun way back in chapter 6 and verse 11, where Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath day. And so incensed were the religious authorities that they determined what they might do to Jesus, and the seeds of the crucifixion were really sown at that point. But by this time in Luke's narrative, the relationship between the Pharisees and our Lord has entered into freefall. The only obstacle to the Pharisees and the scribes going about to murder our Lord were the crowds with whom Jesus was so popular. If you turn back to chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, you get some idea of this. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. But their attempts had failed. Early in the morning, the crowds were with our Lord. Late at night, the crowds were with him. They just had no opportunity. But then there comes the turning point, the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. Someone from the inner circle turns coat and leads the authorities to Jesus when the crowds had been dispersed. And you can read of that in the previous chapter, verses 47 to 53. And so by this time, Jesus has been arrested. Jesus faced a five-stage trial. He was first tried before Annas and then before Caiaphas. Luke does not document those details of the first two stages of the trial. He is more interested in what's going on outside the trial, namely the denial of Peter. But he picks up the trial at the third stage before the Sanhedrin in the previous chapter, verses 66 through to 71. And then as we come through here to chapter 23, we see and read of the fourth stage of the trial. That is the stage before Pilate.
Then the whole company of them arose, verse 1, and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." Well, what was going on there? Well, the religious authorities were failing on the one hand. They tried to get him on a point of law, their own law. But to Pilate, that mattered not a little. It mattered not a bit. And so they try another avenue. They say, "Well, you see, don't you understand, Pilate? He's stirring up the people." Well, that would have got Pilate's attention, because as governor of Judea, his main duty was to keep this trouble spot of the empire under order. And so he's beginning to wonder what he must do. Is this man a political threat? What will happen if word gets back to Rome that Judea is in uproar once again? But Pilate, being a weak man, finds a way of escape. "Did not I hear the word Galilee? Didn't they just say that he's from Galilee? Well, let me pass the buck. And oh, what a great opportunity I have to pass the buck, because Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, is actually in Jerusalem at this point." And so Pilate does what Pilate seeks to do. Verses 6 and 7. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And so we come to this opportunity that our Lord has to witness to Herod the Tetrarch. And yet the irony of this encounter in these verses here is that the Word, the eternal Word, has for once not a word to say. Well, it might be very mysterious for us as to why that was the case. Well, there are three lessons that I put to you this evening about the silence of our Lord. First of all, evangelists go mute in the light of experience. Look at verse 8, if you will. "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him." What Luke is indicating to us is that these two men had a history. And this history comes out for us within the earlier chapters of this book. If you look back to chapter 3, and look at verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3, we read this: "Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John the Baptist for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." The history of this encounter really goes back to the time when John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Covenant era, began to denounce Herod's sin. He had committed incestuous adultery with his brother's wife, Herodias. And so in order to silence John, Herod had John put in prison. If you cross-reference that with Mark chapter 6, you also find that it was for John's own protection. John had raised the ire of Herodias, who wanted the prophet destroyed. And of course, John was safe to a degree in prison, but then came Herod's birthday feast. And as you well know, the daughter made the request, or he said to her, "You can have up to half my kingdom and I will give it to you." Of course, she runs back to her mother, and mother says, "Forget half the kingdom, I want one thing. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." So John the Baptist has been beheaded. That's part of what's in the background here. But also in the background are the details of Luke 9, verses 6 to 9. Herod could quieten the voice of John the Baptist But he had a problem. He could not quieten his own conscience. So they departed, went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. That's the disciples. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. Well, we're told here in verse 8 of chapter 23 that he's still longing to see him. And here, at last, they meet, not in Galilee, but in the south. Herod is called in to give a verdict about Jesus because Pilate is too afraid to. Herod's interest is personal. Is this John the Baptist risen again from the dead, or is this someone else? And so his interest is not so much as to whether Jesus is guilty or innocent. His interest is on whether this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. And so he asks for a sign to be done by him. In other words, a miracle. Now, there are a number of words used in the original for miracles. This is not the word here for a wonder. He's looking distinctly for a sign. But Jesus remains silent. He refuses to satisfy his curiosity because he knows that Herod's curiosity is a form of insincerity. It is a failure to accord the gospel the seriousness it warrants. Because what Herod really should have been asking for was not a sign, but for forgiveness. But that's not what's on his mind. He wants a sign to know whether this is John the Baptist arisen. Because, of course, if it is John the Baptist arisen, then he needs to do something about it. But if it's not, then he can pacify his own conscience. He can pull that veil once again over his own sin and let his conscience lie. Herod wasn't serious. In the light of experience, Jesus remains silent. But as we move into verse 9, we find a second reason why evangelists go mute. Evangelists go mute in the light of impenitence. Well, we've hinted at that already. The questions Herod plies our Lord with are inappropriate given the nature of his sin. So he questioned Jesus at some length, or as the King James Version puts it, with many words, but Jesus made no answer. In other words, our Lord is practicing what he's already preached in the Sermon on the Mount. There in Matthew 7, verse 6, he says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and come to attack you." Jesus is also consistent with an earlier response that he'd made with regard to Herod. On one occasion, as he was making his way to Jerusalem, the Pharisees trying to get him out of Galilee on the one hand and hurry him up to Jerusalem, the center of their power, on the other. Encourage him to get away from the area, for Herod wants to kill you. Jesus turns around and says, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my own way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Well, how do we respond to Jesus' reaction to Herod? Well, he's silent before Herod on this occasion because Herod knew the truth of the gospel. John the Baptist had preached it to him. Mark 6, verse 20 says that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man. In other words, the knowledge that he has comes back to haunt him at this point. And Jesus, knowing the knowledge that he has, knowing what he has not done with that knowledge, in other words, repent, feels under no obligation to answer the man at this point. Herod knew all he needed to know. He would have known that Jesus was the mightier one who was to come after John the Baptist. So he didn't need a sign, and he didn't need a word from our Lord either. And I think the application of this is that when we sense that the unconverted have all the knowledge that they need to know, but have spent their days spurning that knowledge, then there comes a point at which we as God's people are under no obligation to answer the many questions that come our way. I remember receiving an email over the past few months by a man who has destroyed his marriage by both homosexual and heterosexual adultery. And in that email, he was wishing me well as I come to live in Grand Rapids. And then he begins to ask me this theological question and this question about the details of Scripture. I ummed and I ahed about whether to answer that email, and I came to the conclusion, no, I will not answer that email, because his question about the Scripture and about theology was a distraction from the real hub of the matter. And so it is with Jesus in his response to Herod here. Oh, Herod has his many questions, but they're not the questions that matter. They're not the questions about the gospel. He knows the truth, but he spurned the truth, and so Jesus remains silent. Herod knew the truth, but Herod also rejected the truth. You see, he's fascinated with miracles, but the miracle that he wants to see, the sign, is a distraction from the real responsibility. Note the irony here. Herod questions Jesus with many words, as it's put in the King James Version, but Jesus is also listening to this conversation. Unlike Herod, he doesn't want to hear many words. He's hearing those, okay? He just wants to hear one word. And that is that this man has repented of his sins and is coming to Jesus for that mercy and that forgiveness that is on offer. But as we saw from Luke 3, the beheading of John the Baptist, the imprisonment of John the Baptist, was the addition of all the other evil things that he had done, and yet there is no sign of penitence. Jesus is looking for a sign, every bit as much as Herod was looking for a sign. So note then that the silence of our Lord was not because of Herod's grave sin, but it was because of his persistent impenitence. And the critical factor for our Lord in deciding whether to speak or not was whether this tetrarch was repenting of his sins. It appears not. For as we go into verses 10 and 11, we find, thirdly, that evangelists go mute in the light of mockery. What was hidden in the heart of Herod comes very much to the fore. It becomes visible in these verses. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. The chief priests and the scribes, they're standing by. Again, they are fearful that their conspiracy against our Lord is going to fall apart and fail, because Herod has become sidetracked by this one issue. Show me a sign. His personal interests rather than the legal case. And so they become vehement. Verse 10 is really a repetition of verse 5. And they load these accusations on our Lord. And then Herod, realizing that our Lord is not going to work a miracle, he is not going to produce a sign, he joins with the chief priests and the scribes. Not only he, but also his soldiers or his bodyguards with him. In other words, what was truly in Herod's heart now comes out. Well, note first the contempt in Herod's mockery, the first half of verse 11. This is not simply a legal process. Herod and his bodyguards join forces with the chief priests and the scribes in order to belittle Christ. Now, as we seek to apply this, note that when it comes to the mockery of the Christian faith, mockery rarely happens from a single individual. It happens in groups, and that's what was happening here. Mockery
often entails the belittling of Christ rather than the condemning of Christ. First, because Christ cannot be condemned by the mocker. And secondly, because even in the mind of the mocker, there may be some remnants of fear of the day of reckoning that is to come. And so instead of condemning our Lord Jesus, Herod decides purely to belittle him. We note then the contempt in the mockery, but there's also the truth in the mockery. The second half of verse 11, they dress him up as a king. They array him in splendid clothing and send him back to Pilate. They probably put a white robe on our Lord. A white robe was worn by Jewish kings and by Roman grandees on high occasions. But even in the midst of their mockery, the truth of our Lord's kingship comes to the fore. Why would Herod mock our Lord? Well, you see, there's something going on in the background here that made Herod very insecure. His father, Herod the Great, had married a Samaritan, so that only made him half Jewish, whereas Jesus was fully Jew and was before him claiming to be king of the Jews. At least that's what comes out in Pilate's stage of the trial. Again, for our application, where there is mockery, we really needn't say anything about the gospel. Why? Well, too much mockery is irrational. But even where there is a seed of truth in the mockery, God is well able to apply that where and when he will. But what our Lord says to us is that in the light of experience and in the light of impenitence and in the light of mockery, God's people are under no obligation to answer for our Lord Jesus, because on the day of reckoning, the mockers will have to do their own answering. And so this part of the trial ends in verse 12, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Why did the enmity come to an end? Because Pilate finally recognized Herod's jurisdiction over the territory of Galilee. Important for us is the correctness of our Lord's assessment of Herod's character and his motivation. Herod joins forces with a representative of a power that was to persecute Christians on and off for 300 years in the 10 great persecutions of the Roman Empire. Brothers and sisters, the whole purpose of this series is that you might go out and speak for our Lord Jesus Christ. But I wouldn't want you to think that there are not those occasions when it is inappropriate to speak for our Lord. When you know the history, when you see the impenitence, first in its little hints here and there, and then when it comes out visibly in blatant mockery of the Christian faith. Our Lord shows us that in terms of personal witness and evangelism, most of the time we ought to be speaking, but some of the time it's best to be mute. May God give us the grace and the understanding to know when to speak and when not to speak for his own glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the disclosure of your Son, Jesus Christ, in your word, how he was so fully wise and so fully dignified. Father, we pray that you would train us as personal evangelists to be able to give away our faith, to know when to speak, to know when not to speak. And Father, we pray that our lives and our witness might be a savor of life unto life. But we also recognize more solemnly that on occasion they will be a savor of death unto death. Help us to be faithful and send forth our way success upon our lives. As we own Jesus Christ publicly, we pray. In his name, we ask. Amen.